Hey everybody, Pastor Kevin, thanks for joining me today. We're going to be in part four. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 17. We're in our series called Encountering Jesus, and we're going to look at the Transfiguration today because we're on this journey of following Jesus through the arc of the whole Bible, but specifically today in the Gospels. And we're going to be looking again at Matthew 16 a little bit and chapter 17, just the first nine verses. And what does it look like for Jesus to get his disciples ready for the reality that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to die? And this is in chapter 16 is where he reveals this to them he's getting clearer and clearer all the time. They're about 2.5 to 3 years into the ministry. So they've seen a lot. They've seen a lot of miracles. They've had a lot of encounters. They've been picking up on the hints that Jesus has been dropping, but sometimes it just goes right over their head. But it's going to get really clear today, and we're going to see how Jesus preps them and some things that you and I can learn, some timeless principles that we can learn to help us today in our journey with Jesus. All right, so let's look at this. But I want to ask you this question before we dive into the passage. Have you just had that God tell you something really hard and your response was, "No, Lord, that can't be right. No, Lord, that can't be right. Lord, no, that can't be right." And that's what the disciples were going through. That Jesus is going to tell them something really hard, and Peter, specifically Peter, resists. He resists it. He's like, "I'm not taking that. No, 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 you're wrong," which is not a good thing to tell Jesus he's wrong. But let's look at this in Matthew 16, 21 to 23. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life." Okay, so just leave that on the screen if you will, but just that one verse alone, there's so much packed here. He's trying to unpack it, as I mentioned, to his disciples, what's really coming, what's really happening, that this amazing nearly three-year journey of miracles and signs and wonders and Sermon on the Mount and proclamation and just so many things, like people are like amazed at Jesus. The crowds are big. And he's prepping them because he knows that what they're anticipating is that the Messiah is going to be ruling over the Romans. But they were starting to catch it, but not fully, that Jesus is coming actually to die, that the way for the kingdom to be ushered in fully was for Jesus to finish the mission of which he was called to do, he was going to have to die. And he says it right here. He goes, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And I want you to know that I will be killed, but on the third day, I will be resurrected. I will be raised to life." And then verse 22, look at Peter's response. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he says, 'that shall never happen to you.'" Do you see the passion of Peter? I mean, we love the passion of Peter, but Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. He jumps before he thinks. I relate. Okay, "Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Pay attention to that last part of verse 23. It says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Isn't it interesting that some of us, that we jump to conclusions, we have our expectations of how God's going to do things and what he's going to do, and he's got a different plan? And I think he's pointing out to Peter right here, you don't have in mind the concerns of God. You have a human perspective on this, and I have another perspective. I want to help you. Now, I'm not going to unpack that today, but that I think that helps us frame those verses alone help me go, right, God, help me remember that I'm human, that I'm looking through life with human lenses. That's my default, but God, I want to not just look through human lenses. That's not totally all wrong. God, what's your perspective? What's your will? What are you doing here that I'm not seeing? Help me see what you see. And then we go to verse 24 and 25. "Then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoa. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. You see how he's upping it. He's clearly saying, listen, the upside downness of the kingdom, we're servants, we're friends of God, but yet we're servants and we serve others, and he's pointing this out, and actually by dying to yourself, right, and living for God, you actually fully live. You're gonna be living the abundant life. And Jesus is making it really plain that following him isn't about comfort. He will comfort us, but it truly is about surrender and denying ourselves and taking up our cross and walking his way, not our way. And that the way you get and access the real life in Christ is by, and gain everything, is through him. But if you try to gain everything by the world's way, you'll lose your soul. And so it's this interesting contrasting that he's using here to help stir up the disciples in a fresh way. I mean, they were seeing it. They were experiencing the kingdom of God right there with them all the time, Jesus, and all the benefits of that. But they're still trying to take it in. And the disciples are Jesus is laying this out, and it just seems that just when he's kind of prepping them for, and just has communicated to them, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed by the religious leaders and the governing authorities, but I will rise on the third day. That's as clear as it gets. But so he's prepping them, but he's kind of laying this heavy, really heavy stuff on them. But he's going to give them a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. He's going to give them a glimpse of even who he really is in an unveiled way here in the next 9 verses of chapter 17. And so let's transition to that, because we're going to get a glimpse of his glory before the valley, because it changes everything. When we get a glimpse of Jesus, who he really is, and even in a bit of his glory, it changes everything. So let's look at Matthew 17, verse 1. It says that, and we'll just walk through the first 9 verses. It says, after Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them high up a high mountain by themselves. Let me read that again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days. And in Luke's the gospel, he says 8 days. So he's like, well, Kevin, what is 8 days versus, which one's right? That doesn't seem accurate. Well, in the original language, in the Greek here, the phrase is the same, basically, but it basically means about a week later. And that's what Carson, one of us, a scholar, he says, just in the original language, it's not a big deal. It seems like a discrepancy, but basically they're saying about a week later, this is what happened, that they went up. Went up on this mountain. And you go, why Peter, James, and John? Why did Jesus only take them? Well, there's different suspicions or different things supposed here. A couple of versions might be that that he wanted to keep the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle, but he might have wanted to keep them close because they were, maybe they needed closer supervision than the others. Peter certainly was a bit of a loudmouth and a bit hard and unpredictable. So maybe he wanted to keep them close to supervise them, or maybe only having 3 of them was a way to control the timing in a better way of how this rolled out. If he would have brought everybody up there, the likelihood that it would have leaked out before its time, because he's going to say at the end of this passage, hey, don't tell them yet. The time isn't yet to reveal it all. So that's possible. And then they're on this mountain, and some people, there's different speculations. Was it Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, or Mount Miron? Most likely it was the last one there, Miron, M-I-R-O-N. It was a mountain in the Jewish area there that was really high between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, which would have been where they were historically. And so it doesn't ultimately matter, but they were on a high mountain. And so I want to give you 4 big thoughts from these next 9 verses as we look at the transfiguration and its significance. Here's the first big thought, is that Jesus is going to reveal his divine identity. His divine identity. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 17. There he was, transfigured before them, speaking of Jesus. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. If you look at the Luke 9, that's the other gospel. There's, you know, it's revealed in Mark as well, but in Luke 9, it gives you some, just a little bit of different angle on these things. But let's hear, we see Jesus is transfigured, and transfigured means there's this internal reality made visible. It's the same word for metamorphosis in the Greek, but it's like the verb tense of that. And so anyway, it basically means there's an inner reality that's being shown on the outside. And it literally says, look what it says. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And so Matthew is kind of dropping three big visual punches here to us. He's like, yeah, he was transfigured. I mean, like, beyond the natural, you're getting to see the supernatural side of Jesus here. His physical face is shining like the sun, just radiating, right? Really revealing Jesus's true identity, really who he is. And it even says that his clothes become white as light. So God's glory, his glory is overflowing and even impacting the things that are surrounding him. His physical clothes are glowing now. And so this is a fascinating thing. And I think it's probably good to think about that. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, Moses had an encounter with God, remember? Because he wanted to see God and in his, all of his glory. And God said, listen, you're going to die if I do that. But I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock. And when I walk by, you can kind of glance. But you're going to, anyway, this encounter with God, Moses was glowing, like he was reflecting the glory of God, the ultimate, the Father, just boom, you like it. So, but he was reflecting it, whereas Moses was reflecting the glory and it faded, but Jesus is just, he's actually unveiling who he really is. He is God. He is God the Son. And it starts to, it's like the veil gets pulled back just for a moment for the disciples to see, oh my goodness, Jesus is who he said he is. He is the divine one. He is the Son. Oh my goodness. And so it's not like Jesus was just reflecting God's glory. He is God. And so his glory is shining and being unveiled. It's beautiful. I like what Guzik says, really, it's less about Jesus getting something new and more about a temporary unveiling of what's been there all along. And so it's that's fascinating to me. And then we go down, and also there's a couple of big implications. First of all, it's an apocalypse moment. Again, as I mentioned, this unveiling, and the disciples are getting a preview of Jesus in his glory, all his glory, and in his kingdom, in the kingdom of the glory of the kingdom as well. And so this is a kingdom sign. It's a beautiful sign. And John, the Gospel of John, who was there at this moment, he writes in his gospel in John 1:14, this is on the screen for you, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, speaking of his incarnation when Jesus came down, God in a bod. And he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, this was that first moment where he saw a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus and through Jesus. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And this had to have, I mean, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Up to this point, they've suspected it. They've been, had clues about God's divinity or the divinity of Jesus, but they were more seeing his humanity and all these miraculous signs around them. But in this moment on the Mount, and this Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're having this encounter with Jesus and the disciples and the glory cloud, and all of a sudden his face is shining and his clothes are shining. I mean, this is an impactful, game-changing moment for these disciples, these three disciples. And then let's go on, because in verse 3, look what it says, and it's my second point, that all Scripture points to Jesus. Something interesting happens. Two people join Jesus in this glorified, transfigured moment. It says, just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Think about that. The disciples are watching this, and they're like, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? Is that Moses? It is Moses, and that's Elijah, and they're standing on each side of Jesus. Jesus is in the middle, and Moses and Elijah are hanging next to him here on this mountain. What's going on? Because Elijah, you know, lived 900 years earlier, and Moses was 1,400 years earlier. It's like, this is the supernatural of this thing is growing every minute. And why Moses and why Elijah? Well, there's a couple of hints here, a couple of reasons. Moses is representing, together, these two are representing the fullness of the Old Testament. Moses is representing the law, and Elijah is representing the prophets. And so we see, it's like their presence is pointing, their presence, I envision it on each side of Jesus, is saying the law and the prophets, but the pinnacle, what we're pointing to is Jesus. What we're pointing to is Jesus. And that's what all scripture is meant to do. All scripture is meant to point to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He is the one, the ultimate one, the supreme one. And so he's the pinnacle. He's the pinnacle of biblical revelation. And also Moses and Elijah's presence here with Jesus does a few more things. It's symbolizing actually, and it's kind of the same thing, but the entire Old Testament is bearing witness to Jesus. And these two were mountaintop figures themselves, and they're meeting the greater one on the mountain. Moses was on Mount Sinai, had the encounter, and Elijah on Horeb. And now here, another mountain experience, but this time there with Jesus. And so those disciples would have known the history. They would have known the scriptures, and they would have known the symbolism, and that may, I believe, started connecting dots and as powerful. And it's interesting that Moses and Elijah, they also show Jesus as the new and greater Exodus. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you in Luke 9, and it's actually verse 31. I don't have it on the screen for you, but remember that Moses led the people of Israel on the first Exodus, their first Exodus, and Moses led that. It was so key. But here we see that it says in the passage in 9:31, on the account of the Transfiguration, it uses the word departure. And that word departure in the Greek is Exodus. And so he's basically saying, yes, Moses led the first Exodus, but Jesus will lead the ultimate Exodus, right, by his deliverance through the cross. That his deliverance through the cross is the ultimate. Moses' exodus with the children of Israel, that was pointing to Jesus, the ultimate exodus. And so this, the symbolism is awesome. So Jesus isn't, he's not another Moses or he's not another Elijah. Moses and Elijah are pointing to him, that Jesus is not equal to them. He's above them. He's greater than them. And this was important because Moses and Elijah were, you know, patriarchs. I mean, they were highly regarded in Jewish history and by God and by people. But it's clear here that God is wanting them to know, hey, Moses and Elijah are fine, but they're not anywhere comparable to Jesus, my son. And so let's keep looking at that, because look what happens in these next verses 4 and 5. And it's my third point, is that we need to listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus because he is the supreme authority. Look what happens here in 4 and 5. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. I think he's, you know, Peter, he's a verbal processor. He's excited. And he says, if you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Mo, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Oh my goodness, I love this, these two verses. I love this because a couple of things, just a couple of side notes. I think it's fascinating when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, if you wish, he's growing. He's maturing a little bit because he doesn't just assume his own thing. He's trying to ask the question, like, is it okay? It's kind of asking for permission, but not totally. But I feel like he's making a baby step. that encourages me. I'm like, and we know Peter, God uses Peter tremendously, right? And I love that, but I love that God works with us, and I love that he's maturing him a little bit. But Peter gets it wrong. Peter basically, before he was basically rebuking Jesus earlier in chapter 16, and that's when Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And when Jesus calls you Satan, that's a bad day at the office. And so, anyway, but look what happens here. So he's like, Peter's like, "I'm going to put up a couple shelters for you guys." And so what's happening here is Peter is saying to Jesus, "I'm glad we're here. I'd like to," and he actually is putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus kind of all on the same plane. Like he's like, "Hey, you guys are all awesome. How about I just make a little booth for you and a little tent set up for y'all? And this is an awesome moment. Let me do that." Now, and then as soon as he says it, it actually says, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered him, or covered them rather. And so imagine all of a sudden just this cloud comes in and a voice from the cloud, the Father's voice, God the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it's at that moment that I just can't fathom being there, but it's just incredible. This, the voice of God, like from the heavens, whoosh, they're in a cloud. Wow. And then verse 5, you know, it says, I already read it. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And I just think those words alone, he was clarifying to the disciples, I know you guys kind of think that Moses and Elijah are awesome and they're great, but they are nothing compared to Jesus. Everything they've done, lived, is all about pointing people to the reality of Jesus, the ultimate and supreme authority. And when the Father does this moment in the cloud, and his voice comes, and "This is my Son," and it's like basically what happens here, and we're going to see as we read ahead, it's like Moses and Elijah like fade off into the distance. Jesus is like shining every spotlight on Jesus, and Moses and Elijah are fading into the backgrounds, and he's saying to the disciples, sure, you've been with him, but you need to listen to him. And as a matter of fact, let me read you what John Calvin said in a summation on this. He said, I willingly concur with those who think that there is an implied contrast of Moses and Elijah with Christ, and that the disciples of God's own Son are here charged to seek no other teacher. The word Son is emphatic and raises him above the servants Moses and Elijah. And so, I guess as I want to wrap up these little verses here and just say this, you and I need to listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus. We need to listen for his voice. We are his sheep and the sheep know his voice. The question is, are you and I making room to listen? Are you making room to listen? Or are you just requesting all the time? Are you just telling God what to do? Are you running all the suggestion lists? Are you going, let me build stuff for you. Let me do this. Let me do this. And God doesn't, he can work with your eagerness and your ambition. That's okay. But why don't you turn the energy to the question, God, what do you want? Jesus, what do you want to say in this circumstance? What do you want me to know? And what do you want me to do? Make room and then be quiet and listen. Verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, look at their response. This is all one fluid flow here. They fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," and he said, "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Wow. Look at that again. They heard the voice of the Father and they fell down to the ground and they were afraid. They were terrified. But Jesus comes over to them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And you think that's beautiful? As I mentioned, it's like Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus, whew, But they have this posture of worship and reverence that is so great here. They fall to the ground. They're afraid. They're scared. And as a matter of fact, I think you could say it this way, and it's my fourth point, is that fear of God leads to worship. But in Christ, we can draw near. And in Christ, we can draw near. Fear of God leads to worship, but in Christ, we can draw near. And so this is so important. And you know, there's different kinds of fear. The only kind of fear, this deep awe and respect for God, that's healthy. It's healthy to have a fear of God. But the reason we don't have to fear that God will smite us or crush us or kill us, or because we are in His presence and in His glory, and we won't melt, is because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And I think this is a nod to that. I think this is Jesus is coming and saying, it's normal that you would be afraid. It's normal that you would have this, you posture yourself and bow prostrate, prostrate before God. Just, what is that? Prostrate before God. And face down to the ground. But Jesus comes and He comforts them and He touches them. He says, get up, y'all. But I'm with you. I've got you. You're with me. And see, that's the thing. That fear of God leads us to worship. And the reason we can draw near to God is because of Jesus. Because of what you and I, now this side of the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, we can draw near. As a matter of fact, look what it keeps. Let's look at it again. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus says and touched them, get up, He said, don't be afraid. And then He says, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus as they were coming down the mountain. Verse 9 here, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So they have to hide this encounter for a while, which would be challenging to do. Can you imagine having that experience and not saying much? But I just think it's beautiful, because Jesus is reassuring His terrified disciples. Remember, He told them in the chapter before, remember what's happening, right? I'm giving you this glimpse of My glory. I'm giving you a glimpse of the unveiling of the kingdom, of My divinity, so that you know that what I've said to you in chapter 16, what I said to you before about I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise on the third day. He's helping them go, oh, this is actually God's plan. It's not how a human would do it, but it's God's plan. This is so important. And so, as a matter of fact, it's just so key to remember this, because we so easily look at things with human lenses and a human perspective. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, remember this moment. How would you forget it? Remember that I'm the supreme authority. I'm on mission from the Father. I'm here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be put to death, but that's not going to hold me down. And there's a reason I'm doing it, of which that full reason will be revealed even more. But this is actually good news. This is good news. But yet, He's helping support them to understand. Look what Martin Luther says. He says, Moses and Elijah disappear and Christ alone remains. For the gospel does not preach Moses, but Christ. And that's so good. He's really trying to help his disciples go, it's about Christ, Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah, all pointing to Him. This is all about Him. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And so that, I guess that imagery in my mind is like the all three figures standing there. Like I got like in my head this like picture of a mountain, and I've got Moses and Elijah here, and then I got Jesus in the middle, and they're kind of all at first kind of all just standing there before the disciples, and then all of a sudden it's like Jesus gets bigger visually. I'm like in my head I see this imagery. Jesus gets bigger, and then Moses and Elijah fade away, and the disciples are like, oh, it's about Jesus. He's the ultimate. It's all pointing to Him. All the scriptures, the law and the prophets fulfilled in Him, done in Him. It's so beautiful. And so here's the four points again, just in recap. Jesus reveals His divine identity here in the Transfiguration. And all scripture points to Jesus. You and I need to listen to Him, because Jesus is the supreme authority. And the fear of God leads to worship. And in Christ, we can draw near to him. Because you and I are in Christ, because of what Christ has accomplished on that cross, through his death, taking our sin upon himself, we can come boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And this is what Hebrews 4 says, and I want to end with this scripture, these scriptures rather. So let's look at this. Hebrews 4, 14, 16 says, "So then, since we have a great high priest, Jesus," this is post the cross, right? Death, burial, resurrection, "who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses." Jesus gets us. He gets us. "For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." Verse 16, so, look what it says. "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." I think the little shadow that we saw, or the little tip to this, is right here in this passage when he leans down after the disciples are afraid. Peter, James, and John are afraid, and they're scared, and they're terrified, and they're just laid out before. He's like, "Hey, get up. I've got you." He's pointing to the reality of what's going to happen. His glory, his presence, his power, his grace, his gift. In Christ, we have access to all these things. So I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you, and I want us to listen to him. Just as the Father said about Jesus, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. He's speaking. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to hear him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this story and the reality of it, and how you gave the disciples clarity on unveiling your divine identity. And Lord, I want to pray today for people tuning in that they would get a glimpse, even a little bit more, of your divinity, of the glory of you, Jesus. And Lord, now you paid the price, you died, you're our high priest. You say, if we're in Christ, we can come boldly to the throne. And we do that today. We come with our needs, we come with our situations and circumstances, but we give you all that. But I want to give just a second for us, a few seconds for us to just listen to you. And so, Lord, everybody tuning in here, Lord, would you speak to them? Would you speak clearly to them as they listen to this message, as they read these scriptures again, as they go back and look at Matthew 17, 1-9, and as they read this passage in Hebrews 4, 14-16, Lord, would you, your living word, would you speak to them in a way that they can receive it? So let's take a minute and let's just wait, and then I'll wrap us up. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you for how you speak to your people, and how you want to keep speaking to us, and you want to direct us and guide us. And so I ask for everybody listening, Lord, let them ask the question, what do you want me to know, Jesus? And what do you want me to do? And Lord, I pray that we would receive it, hear it, and walk in obedience to what you say. Lord, thank you for how you love us. Thank you that because of you, we can come boldly. Grateful for this time. Bless each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you. Have a great week.